Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines here at Brittle Heights Presbyterian Church of Vanguard Presbytery. And today I wanted to do a brief devotion. Last night I was reading Robert Raymond, his Systematic Theology, which is one of the best systematic theologies out there. And I was very, very thankful to see that it was brought back into print after being out of print for a few years, because it's just a masterful, excellent work of biblical Reformed theology. And Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology has an entire lengthy section in it called The Character of the Cross Work of Christ. And there's a little section at the very end of it titled The Perfection of Christ's Cross Work. And I'd read this before, and I read it yesterday because I needed to. And it's just such an encouraging thing. It summarizes exactly what the scriptures teach about the work of Christ. So I just wanted to read this and make some comments on it, maybe look at a few passages of scripture along the way here. Let me fire up Bible Works if I need to get in there. So this is from Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, page 667, The Perfection of Christ's Cross Work. Precisely because his was an actual, not an imaginary or a hypothetical sacrificial death in which he vicariously bore their curse, paid their debt, endured their judicial rejection by God, as evidenced by his cry of dereliction from the cross, and there he's talking about, my God, why have you forsaken me, and died their death, Christ actually accomplished and procured everything essential to the salvation of the elect. See, so many people think that, well, the cross of Jesus just it makes a provision for everybody, if they are so inclined, to avail themselves of it by their own autonomous free will, I guess, for some, whether they've ever even heard of Christ or not. And that's just not the case biblically. The cross work of Christ is not a hypothetical or imaginary thing. It's not a provision. It is an actual accomplishment of something. It is the mission for which Jesus came into the world accomplished. He did that which he came to do, which was not to make salvation possible for every single individual in the human race. It was to save his people from their sins. As Paul said, I think it's 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make a provision for sinners, not to make their salvation a theoretical possibility, but to actually secure it. Now, Robert Raymond continues here. In sum, he did not simply open the way of salvation to all men and promise to aid them if they would also do something to procure it and keep it their own. Nor did he simply make the salvation of the elect possible. Rather, he actually did everything necessary to the infallible securing of the salvation of the elect, his people, his sheep, his own, even those whom the Father gave to him. Again, I'm just stopping there. And Jesus says that repeatedly, especially in the Gospel of John. In John 10:28-29, in John 17, verse 2, to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. John chapter 6, you have very, very clear statements there that Jesus came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose none, but raise them up at the last day. So the work of Christ, was not to make a provision, was not to try real hard to save everybody. It was to save his people from their sins. And that's why we speak of his cross work as being a perfect cross work. And then Raymond here says, Murray says here that Christ's atoning work was, quote, so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. Okay? There is no judicial cause for my condemnation. Once a person repents and believes the gospel, once they genuinely have true belief in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for them, and they call sin in their life what Scripture calls sin in their life, and they trust only in Jesus Christ, all of the liability that was against them is removed. All of it is absolutely, positively, completely, totally, and in every way, not hypothetically or potentially, but actually removed from them. Immediately, I can't help but think of that passage in Colossians. in Colossians, I believe it's in chapter 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that is the law of God that we don't keep, none of us keep, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so Jesus Christ has actually done this. He has actually nailed our sins to the cross so that there is no penal liability anymore. There is no way that a charge of guilt can ever be brought against me, because all of those charges for all of my actual transgressions of the law, the guilt of Adam's sin, and my corrupted nature that taints every even good thing I ever do with sin, all of it has been nailed to the cross, and therefore I have eternal life as my present possession, and I cannot never lose it. I can never lose it because of the perfection of the work of Christ. Raymond continues here. That perfection, John Murray explicated under four expressions: its historic objectivity, that's a hugely important one, its finality, its uniqueness, and its intrinsic efficacy. But now, these are four very important facets of what Jesus did when he went to the cross that every Christian needs to understand these four things. You need to understand these biblically, and you need to get this into your heart and mind. If you really want to have assurance and really want to understand what it means to really know God. By its historic objectivity is meant that Christ accomplished an objective work in world history 2,000 years ago, completely apart from any participation or contribution on the part of those who are its beneficiaries. That is one of the most wonderful things. Every time we take the Lord's Supper here, I thank God in my heart, I wasn't there when this happened. I wasn't there to mess it up in any way. This is what Jesus did. This is the fruit of his work and his work alone, not mine. All I do is receive it. All I bring to it is all my sin, and I receive it by faith alone. Not by earning it, not by working for it, not by putting sin to death, not by my sanctification, not by my progress in the Christian life. I simply am its beneficiary by faith alone, by believing that what Jesus did, he did for me. Raymond says, this is urged against any view that would suggest that the atonement is to be interpreted in terms of the ethical effects it is calculated to produce in us, and against neo-orthodoxy, which contends that the atoning event is always a direct theophany outside of ordinary history in primal history, Urgeschichte. Anytime you hear the word Geschichte run, Heilsgeschichte, Urgeschichte, Historie, that kind of stuff. There's not faith history and then salvation history and primal history. There's only real history. Jesus was a real person. He was really nailed to that wood. He bled blood that was RH typable, and he physically died on that cross. And that is the only basis upon which I'm going to get into heaven. Okay? And so here Raymond's saying the neo-orthodox and all this stuff about, well, the atonement, it influences us to become better. Total misunderstanding of what the atonement is, of what Christ did on the cross. It was a sacrifice, it was a propitiation of the wrath of God, it was a redemption from sin, and it was a reconciliation of the sinner to the God that he was alienated from by his sin. Now, so that's its objective historicity, okay? It happened in real history, and we weren't there to mess it up, praise God. By its finality is intended that Christ's objective work of atonement is a completed work, never repeated, and unrepeatable. This is simply to take seriously Christ's victorious cry from the cross. It has been finished. That Greek word that he cried out from the cross was probably Aramaic, but we get it in Greek in John. Tetelestai. Tetelestai means it is finished. It is paid in full. Okay, so we take that seriously. It is a final sacrifice. God will not accept any other sacrifice than that. You can't sacrifice anything to atone for your sin. And God will not accept any efforts to offer anything to him for sin, or offer anything to him for salvation either. The only thing we have is Christ, his righteousness and his cross. Now they say this over against Roman Catholic theology, which teaches that in addition to Christ's work of satisfaction, the faithful believer, by their suffering, either in this life or in purgatory, must also make satisfaction for their sins. And that's obviously a very serious false teaching and a denial of the finality of the work of Christ. That is a denial of his saying, it is finished. To say that the sinner must sacrifice or suffer is to completely misunderstand the finality of the work of Christ. By its uniqueness is intended that Christ and Christ alone, as he himself said, is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. As Peter said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12, and John 14, 6. And as Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:4, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because of who he is, the messianic investiture which he bore, and the singular task of saving sinners which he came to do, he alone could expiate sin. Okay, you need to understand this. The fact that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, he's the only one that can do it. So if you try to do it, you're going to fail. If you try to add to what he did, you're mistaking what the finality of what he did and trying to add to it. You can't add to its uniqueness. You can't add to its historic objectivity. You cannot add to its finality. He alone could expiate sin. He alone could propitiate divine wrath. Okay, no suffering on your part can propitiate divine wrath. No amount of suffering on my part could ever do it, or yours. He alone removes God's alienation. He alone redeems sinners from the curse of the law and the guilt and power of sin, and brings Satan's kingdom to its knees. Understanding this, John Calvin affirmed that our every need can and must be met in Christ. This is from the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 2, Chapter 16, Point 19. John Calvin wrote this. We see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus that it is of him. Of course, what does Jesus mean? Jesus, the Greek name Jesus, and then that's from the Hebrew Joshua, means Yahweh is salvation. That's why they were to give him the name Jesus, as the angel said, for he will save his people from their sins. Calvin says, if we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in his anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in Christ's conception. If gentleness, it appears in Christ's birth. If we seek redemption, it lies in Christ's passion. If acquittal, in Christ's condemnation. If remission of the curse, in Christ's cross. If satisfaction, in his sacrifice. If purification, in Christ's blood. If reconciliation, in Christ's descent into Hades. If mortification of the flesh, in Christ's tomb. If newness of life, in Christ's resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in Christ's entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, in Christ's kingdom. If untroubled expectation of judgment, in the power given to him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from no other. End quote. Reformed theology urges the uniqueness of Christ's crosswork against the notion of liberal theology that, quote, the principle of self-sacrifice is operative in the breast of every loving and holy being, end quote, when confronted with sin, and that every Christian may vicariously follow in his steps. Okay, that's why we get real nervous when we hear people talk about, we live the gospel. No, we don't. The gospel was lived by Christ alone. We live a life of thankfulness to God for the gospel. We don't vicariously enter into it. It was objectively accomplished completely by Christ. He finished that work completely. We don't enter into it at all. We add nothing to it. We can't add anything to it. It's totally unique. Only Jesus can satisfy God's wrath against our sins. And then finally, its intrinsic efficacy. By its intrinsic efficacy is meant that Christ's cross work is intrinsically adequate to meet all the circumstances created by our sin, and that it procured all the benefits essential to the full salvation of the elect. This is urged against the Arminian insistence that Christ's death work simply made salvation possible for all men, but did not in itself save any man. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 8.5 states that all we have been arguing for in this chapter quite simply in one sentence. Listen to this, we'll close with this. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And then one other passage real quick. One of the great passages of the Old Testament, if I can get over here, Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Laid on who? On Christ. Not on me? No. On you? No. On anyone else? No. Only on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now listen carefully to verse 10. Yet it pleased Yahweh, the Lord, to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You hear what that's saying? He will succeed in this work. He will see his seed. He will make his soul an offering for sin, and the purpose of the Lord, the pleasure of Yahweh, will prosper in his hand. In verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. You know what that's talking about? Every single elect person that was entrusted to him, Jesus Christ, will see them all the way to heaven. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And then the second part of verse 11, John Owen keys in on this in his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, arguing for particular redemption, limited atonement, that every person for whom Jesus Christ died, every one of them will be justified and go to heaven. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Everyone whose iniquities have been borne by Christ will be justified. Every one of them. There's no way you can disconnect those two things in the passage there. He will justify the many because he bears their iniquities. And therefore, Christ secured faith and repentance. The decree of election guarantees our faith. Okay, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. To come to Jesus means to believe in him. And then finally, verse 12 here. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And we see that fulfilled directly by Jesus Christ. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who justifies in Isaiah 53? Jesus does. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who even is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Just like Isaiah 53:12 says. And because of that, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. Paul closes Romans 8, I am persuaded, I am convinced of the fact that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's what carries us through the dark night of the soul. That's what we all look to. It is Christ and nothing else. Thank you for watching or listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.